Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
There's a social expectation that's laid upon someone who's going to speak on the first day of the year that they bring forth a New Year's message. And so that caused a little bit of consternation for me as I was preparing for this sermon because it's not really what was on my mind. I've been thinking a lot about the doctrines of grace and the ways that we teach those things that are different from the way maybe others who claim to be preaching salvation by grace, how we differ in those things. But as I studied this a little more and began to think about my topic, I think I recognized that maybe there is an element here of kind of a New Year's exhortation that's involved in this message. So it's not strictly a message that's going to say, you know, what's your New Year's resolution and those sorts of things. But it is going to hopefully draw us into several things that are said in the New Testament with respect to exhortations to God's people. Sometimes when exhortations come from the pulpit, there is a sense among God's people that you think I'm telling you something that you're not doing. But an exhortation is really just a statement about what you should be doing. A man who's sitting in the stands who says, "Go team, go," at the football game is not necessarily saying that you're not going. The team may be winning. They may be doing all the right things. And that exhortation is to say, keep on keeping on, doing what you're doing. However, if you're sitting on the sidelines with your helmet off and your chin straps undone and you don't have your shoes tied, if that's your spiritual state today and you hear someone saying, go team, go, it may be time to get out there on the field. It may be time to stop being passive about things and get out there and participate. So an exhortation can be an encouragement to keep doing what you're doing, or it can be a wake-up call to say, hey, you're not doing anything, you need to get in the game. Or it may be you're out there doing stuff, go team go. What I'm really trying to tell you is you're running in the wrong direction. Go team go is not going to do us any good if you're headed towards the wrong goal line. So an exhortation in the third place can be an opportunity for you to say, okay, I'm doing some things. Am I doing the right things? Am I headed in the right direction? So please don't think that as we bring forth exhortations from the pulpit that we're necessarily saying you're doing something wrong. It's either affirming what you're doing or an opportunity to say, get in the game, or an opportunity to revisit and say, am I really doing things that are most profitable in the kingdom of God? If I were to title my message today, I would title it Preservation Established and Perseverance Exhorted. When you think about the doctrines of grace, there are many in Christendom today who speak of the TULIP doctrine. And many of those who use that acronym are Calvinists. And one of the ways that we differ from them is in the P of the TULIP. If you look at what they say about that, they're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints. And what they mean by that is there is some sort of guarantee that you are going to continue in some requisite degree of obedience to God throughout the rest of your natural life. We don't believe that is what the Scripture teaches, and we think there are manifold instances in the Bible where you see saints of God whose lives just completely jump the tracks. We see the Bible speaking of people like Solomon, people like David, who toward the end of his life was making all sorts of mistakes. And so we define the P as preservation rather than perseverance. That's because preservation, when I define preservation and when Primitive Baptists define preservation, what they're speaking of is the absolute efficacy of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. In other words, we're saying you're preserved because what Jesus Christ did on behalf of his people by covenant, it got the job done for God's people in terms of making them right before the throne of God. Paul says it's by one obedience that we were made righteous, okay? And if our perseverance in the faith is required for us to be righteous, then I submit there's two obediences that had to be done. Jesus had to obey, and then you had to obey by persevering. But the Bible says we were made righteous by Jesus' one obedience. We think that was a completed, finished work. It's done. And the gospel proclaims that. And that's what we mean by preservation. We mean there's nothing else to be done. Everyone for whom Jesus Christ died is going to live in glory. And that is a key distinction. Very important. Let me spend a moment affirming us in that, because it's a very important truth. And then I want to move to the topic of perseverance, because it's an important topic as well, albeit it has a different application in the life of a disciple of Christ. Let's look at Jude chapter 1. This is really where I want to establish the notion of our preservation by the work of Christ. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. These people are sanctified. It's not a question mark there. You are sanctified. You're sanctified in covenant before the foundation of the world. You're sanctified in that Jesus Christ was your legal representative and your sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to you. All these things are wrapped up in the notion of how we are set apart as God's elect. And that's all done by something that Jesus did, something God did. It is God that justifieth. That are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are preserved. Nothing else to be done to make sure you're going to make it to your final destination. Being in Christ is what gets that done. And this is all what God does. It is God that justifieth. And then he goes on to say, and called. If you are in Christ, you are preserved. Okay? You may or may not persevere from the standpoint of having some requisite level of obedience to God in your life. And the Bible is full of examples. One of the biggest problems with trying to promote the idea that, you know, there's the perseverance of the saints that many other people teach is that they never really define what they mean by perseverance. So that's a huge issue right there. But I think if you really press into it, you end up in this place where you say, well, how do you define perseverance? At a minimum, it has to allow for the fact of remaining sin in the life of God's people. 1 John 1:8 tells us that we all continue to sin to some degree. There's a variance in God's people. Some do better than others. But it's got to at least accommodate that. In addition to that, when you're speaking of perseverance, it has to accommodate the testimony of the saints of God in the Bible, many of whom, as I mentioned before, went way afield in terms of their lives. You know, you've got Solomon building pagan temples for his pagan wives. I mean, just really bad examples in there. Now, let me be clear on this. Some people, when we point this out, want to say, see, you're just encouraging people to go out and live in a sinful fashion. And that is an erroneous conclusion to come to. Pointing out that Solomon made huge mistakes in his life and in many respects did not persevere as he ought is not the same as saying, go thou and do likewise. And it's only a totally irrational way of thinking that would lead someone to that conclusion. I can point out that that's true and that he was preserved in Christ because of what Christ did, and at the same time say, look at his life. Look at how the Bible tells us not to do those things, and look at how his life was in many respects destroyed, and yea, even the destruction that was visited upon Israel as a result of his disobedience. So we need to be very clear about that. Recognizing that Jesus Christ got the job done, and that some Christians, some of God's people, stray very badly is not the same as saying, so just go out and do whatever you want to do. I think we all recognize that, but I want to be very clear about it when we look at this. Let's look at Hebrews, just to kind of revisit very quickly this idea of preservation. I'm going to give you three places in Hebrews we'll look at very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ did that. He didn't need any assistance from us to get it done. And our sins are purged. If Christ has purged your sins as one of his covenant people, they're gone. That's all there is to it. And you're preserved in that work because that work is unassailable. No one can come back and kind of say, well, he didn't quite get it done. I'm trying to avoid Romans 8 here, by the way, because we want to go there. This is kind of where we tend to build this case, and it's a home base for us. But I'm trying to point out that it's set elsewhere. Let's turn over to chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews, and we see verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He got it. He's obtained it. It's a done deal. That is preservation. The word preservation is not used here. But Jesus Christ obtained that. And no one's going to take it out of his hands. No one's going to take it from him. And therefore, we are preserved by that work. We're redeemed as a result of what he did. Turn over to chapter 10. This will be the last one we look at. I know this is not controversial, but Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So we're going to hit these, and we're going to look at the verses, and hopefully we'll have joy in seeing it again. Chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's once for all of his covenant people. We're talking about a covenant transaction here. But it says we are sanctified. You're set apart, and Christ is the one who did it. He did it by the offering of his body, not by some requisite degree of perseverance you exhibited in your life or by some asking Jesus into your heart or anything like that. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, that's that one obedience we were talking about, one sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There it is for you. If Jesus Christ has perfected something, if he's perfected it forever, is there any possibility that it's going to be imperfect? Not any possibility there. And as a result of what I just told you, we are preserved by Christ's work. You follow that? That is just absolutely essential. And it's one of the very important distinctions between primitive Baptist tulip and what Calvinists or many in the Sovereign Grace camp teach as tulip. So preservation speaks of the absolute efficacy of Christ's sacrifice for his people. And we believe that as strongly as any people that I have encountered. And I think we're blessed to know that with clarity in our assembly. All that being said, I wouldn't want to give you the impression then that perseverance is not incredibly important. In the same way that pointing out that Solomon was a child of God and he jumped the tracks in a lot of ways is not affirming you to go out and sin, in the same way, we should be very careful as primitive Baptists not to say, well, we don't believe in perseverance, we believe in preservation, therefore perseverance is not that important. Perseverance has its place. You're not saved as a result of any degree of perseverance you ever do. You're saved because you're preserved in Christ. But perseverance in the things of God is incredibly important to the quality of your life and Christian discipleship in this life today. Preservation is something God did. Perseverance is something you are exhorted to do. And to do it, you must avail yourself of God's provision and promise to you that he will help you obey him. But he's not going to force you to obey him in your life. And look, any of us know this. Any of us that are honest and look at our own lives and see the many ways that we fall and fail from time to time, we would have to say, well, I know God's not forcing me to do the right thing because I don't do the right thing sometimes. Now, many of our Calvinist friends would say, God is actually forcing you to do the wrong thing. That's absolutism. That's part of where their view of perseverance comes from, is because they really think God has absolutely foreordained everything you do, including your sin and rebellion to Him, which we do not believe. Nevertheless, perseverance is very important. It is an exhortation to God's people. As I came into church this morning, I spoke with several of you, and we were talking about the new year. It was kind of a happy new year, shaking hands and exchanging pleasantries. And a topic that came up with several of you, and I brought it up with a couple, was, well, I sure hope we have a better year than we had last year. Because we've had, a lot of us have encountered a lot of different difficulties over the course of the last year, from, you know, heart surgeries, to broken legs, to deaths in the family, to just right down the line, all sorts of illness, cancer, all these things going on in our assembly. And, you know, you look back on it and you think, well, I hope we have a better year this year in some respects, because those things are difficult. And so because you look back on a year like that, you may feel kind of worn down, and you may feel like, you know, I need a little gas in my tank to keep going forward. I need an encouragement to persevere. Well, there are blessings in perseverance, and we are exhorted to persevere, and it's good for your life, and it's good for the life of the church and the life of others around you. It's good for your community. So let's look at some of those exhortations in the Bible for God's people to persevere. Let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And when you're going through difficult times, there's a lot of temptations that can creep into your life. It's if you're going through a difficult season, the devil knows that that's a time when he can really start to turn the screws on you a little bit. So when you're weak and you're down, it's a time to be extra vigilant in prayer and in seeking the Lord, lest you be overcome by temptations. But this says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. There's a blessing in not going down the path of sin when you're under temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That is an exhortation, an admonition to God's people. Implicit in that type of language is the notion that you could do this, you could endure and follow God and avoid temptation. But it's also implicit that if you're not diligent about these things, you may not do that. And you may suffer the consequences of that in your life. And so he closes with this, do not err, my beloved brethren. We can err in these things. And if we do, we miss out on the blessing that is given to us in verse 12. So first thing to remember is there is a blessing in perseverance. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sometimes Thessalonians hides from me when I'm looking for it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is kind of Paul's closing words to the church at Thessalonica. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. That's something we should all be praying for, that the word of the Lord would be glorified in our lives. That means we live in such a way that people say, those people are trying to live as God has told them to live. Even if they don't believe what we believe, they can at least say they're trying to live in a way that's consistent with what they say they believe. And that's a good testimony before men, and it would be a good one for us to have in our community. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, if you stopped right there, you'd say, well, sounds like to me God's just going to make sure that they obey God. Sounds like he's saying God is going to keep them from evil. So I guess after Paul said this, he thought, these people are never going to sin again. I'm confident they're never, ever going to sin or struggle with sin again. Now, there's some people who take that interpretation of that passage. That doesn't make any sense, obviously. And if you read the rest of it, it doesn't make any sense when you put it in context. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now look what he says here. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Well, if he thought that God was going to utterly and totally keep them from evil as a monergistic act of God, God's not going to let you sin or stumble or do anything, then why is he suggesting that a brother here could walk disorderly and how you should deal with it? I mean, he's clearly talking about something that we can fall into and how we should deal with it. So we can walk disorderly. We can walk not after the tradition which was received of the apostles. For you yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. See, there's some already in here that are having trouble with disorder. So it's very clear that he's not saying that God is utterly going to prevent people from falling into this type of error. And that's the reason for the exhortation. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, stop doing the bad thing that you're doing and do the right thing. Get about. You know, maybe that's one of the ones that's running with the football and he's going in the wrong direction. They need to turn around and go the other way. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, in other words, it's possible people may not obey this. Again, proving that God is not going to utterly prevent them from doing such things. If anyone obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. People who can do this, any of us could do this. Brothers and sisters in Christ can fall into this sort of thing, and they're admonished to not do this and to be corrected. So that's an admonition there to God's people. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, and then maybe we'll catch one more passage as we close. Hebrews chapter 13 is one of my favorite closing statements in the Bible. I want to start in verse 4, but I'm not going to start without reading verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. One of the things that I often pray, I hope that I don't do it in a perfunctory fashion, it's something that I think about a lot, is that pray that the Lord would help us to love one another. He commanded us to love one another. And we can maybe look at that and kind of, that may take on sort of a trite meaning, you know, oh, we love each other or whatever. But I invite you to try to enter into that and think about, what does that mean in my life? How do I really love my brothers and sisters in Christ? What things should I be doing to show my love for them? Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This is an exhortation about how you are to live your life as a Christian, not in fornication and adultery. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I have to admit, when I was studying this, you think about that passage from time to time. Be content with such things as ye have. And you kind of end there. And maybe in your mind you think, well, I guess that means, I mean, my truck is good enough. And my house is good enough, and my job is good enough, or whatever things you have, boats and cars and toys and whatever. We all have probably more stuff than is good for us. We tend to think of it that way, be content with such things as ye have. But this last part is what I want you to enter into. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As you think through that list of what you have, What does it say about my heart that I'm thinking about whether or not my car is too old? The reason he gives is because I have Christ. You see that? Be content with such things as you have, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'm coming up with this list of stuff that I might be dissatisfied with, or things that I have that I might have a better one. I'm not even thinking about Christ. I'm thinking about stuff. I'm thinking about the things of this world that moth and rust destroys. But we're to think of it this way. We have Christ. And the other things don't matter. As much as we are taught to believe they matter, as much as you open a magazine or turn on a television, you're being told you need a new car and a new house and a new stereo and a new phone and whatever. I mean, it's just coming at you. It's just washing over the flood wall of your own personal resistance. And it's just relentless. It's like a tsunami washing over you. I would remind you, we have Christ. And that's the primary thing that we have. And that he's not going to leave us or forsake us. Who knows what we're going to have in terms of material things. Those things can come and go. But Christ doesn't come and go. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. There are many ways in our lives that we think about the situations we get in with respect to other men and what they might do to us. People who may oppose what we believe, people we work for, people we are neighbors with. Maybe there's hostility with respect to what other people think of our beliefs. And we may get concerned about that from time to time. But this, knowing the Lord's not going to leave us nor forsake us, and he is our helper, that we should not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. If you have a good and godly pastor, which we do, we should follow his example. And I think he does set a good example, and we should be thankful for that. I think this is broader. It's not stated here, but I think it's fair to say that you can find examples across many of God's people, whether they're standing in the pulpit or not. I have found examples in many of your lives, and I see things and I say, I should be more like this brother in this way. I'm kind of a firebrand, a little bit short-tempered, kind of intense sometimes, and I see gentleness in people like Brother Leon and others, and I think about it. It's a good example to set. You might think, you know, I'm not preaching or I'm not those things, but know this, your example is meaningful. And it's, you know, when you have children, at sometimes it's like holding a mirror up to yourself. You see your children growing up, and sometimes you notice in them some of the flaws that you have and you've imparted unto them either through genetics or through your example or whatever. And that can be very revealing about your own heart. But among God's people, a lot of times you see examples of people who are different from you. And it's a reminder that you don't always think about everything the right way. And I know that in many respects, I would do well to be more like some of my brothers and sisters here who set good examples for me. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, I submit to you, if that's true and some of those things we read, that's another affirmation of how we're preserved in Christ. God's not going to change his mind. He's done this. He's got our redemption. He has purged our sins by his one offering. He has made us righteous by his one obedience. He's not going to change. So how's that ever going to change? I mean, how is that ever going to? I may change. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I could mess up. Any of us could make huge mistakes. The Bible's very clear about that. That's because Dan Sammons is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only part of me that qualifies for that is Christ in me. Okay? Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, Jesus Christ, he's got a people that he's sanctified here. That's us. One of the issues with how Christianity gets messed up on preservation and perseverance, to me, is that the greatest foundation and encouragement you can have to persevere in your life is knowing it is resting on top of a foundation that you are preserved in Christ. You realize there's a lot of people who are under the burden of thinking, if I'm not persevering to some requisite level, I'm not even going to heaven. You see the difference? They're over here managing some degree of performance in their life and trying to decide, oh, well, did I make a high enough grade on perseverance to get into heaven? You see that? That's a very dangerous place. It's really only two places you can be if that's the religion you're in. One of them is despair, because you see enough of your own heart to know I'm never going to measure up, and so I'm just in despair. If my salvation is resting on this ability to persevere to somebody's level here, then I'm just in despair. The other place you can be is deception, which is where you think, yeah, I'm toeing the line. I just do everything right. I don't have any problem. Perseverance, not a problem for me. I'm always toeing the line. That's a really dangerous place to be. God's people, properly instructed in grace, should know the work is done. You are preserved in Christ. That is your foundation. Now you can build a life on top of that, and you can start to say, I want to persevere. I see the perfect example Christ set. I want to be like Christ. And I can do that not having to deal with the fear of thinking if I don't quite measure up, I'm going to go to hell. You can have the joy of knowing Jesus Christ has preserved you. You're going to heaven. And now I'm going to build a life in service and thanksgiving to him. What a difference that makes in the life of a child of God. Well, let me finish up here. I've got a couple more verses I want to read. Time's getting on. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. When you see what Christ has done for you and the perfect nature of his intercession, does it not give you strength to go out and represent in the community and to know that we're going to bear his reproach, but we do that knowing we're preserved in him? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. My prayer for us in this new year is that we would be that sort of people. Let's offer up thanksgiving to God. Let's let people know we're preserved in Christ. Let's share with them the joy we have in that. And let us find the strength that Christ has promised so that we might persevere in our lives. God bless you.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.